If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to our scripture reading for the evening, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So ends the reading of God's holy word. If you will, bow with me momentarily as I ask the Lord's assistance in expounding this word this evening. Heavenly Father, I come before you as a mere meager and humble servant, asking, Father, that you would guide my thoughts, guide my lips as I speak your words. Lord, and I attempt to do as I have been compelled to do, Lord, which is expound your word. May the Holy Spirit be the guide for the words that come out of this servant, Lord. And may the ears of your children be guided to hear only the truth by your Holy Spirit. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this evening, I want to kind of continue the dialogue from this morning. This morning, I went through Leviticus. This evening, I want to go through Deuteronomy. And again, I'm going to give you a mere 10,000-foot flyover view of the book of Deuteronomy. But a thing I want to show you about Deuteronomy is that Deuteronomy is a precious book. It is precious because the key to understanding Deuteronomy is not found in the word law. Though the Deuteronomy in its name means second giving of the law. But the key to understanding Deuteronomy is found in the word grace. And so the title of my sermon this evening is Deuteronomical Grace. And I have a question mark there, because so often we may look at Deuteronomy and think, grace in Deuteronomy? I mean, I guess, but you're going to have to really point it out. So what I want to show you this evening, as you have been all, I believe, given an outline, and it is an extensive outline, but it is only meant to be a tool that you take home, okay? So I just condensed down some major points, and it will be a tool you take home and use in further study of the book of Deuteronomy. But when you begin the book of Deuteronomy, I want to draw your attention to the beginning and the top of your page. I have kind of this comparison of Deuteronomy to the book of Romans. And I mentioned it this morning, but I want to draw your attention to it again. Paul draws almost emphatically from his Torah. He draws so often from Leviticus, but in Romans, he draws from Deuteronomy. He's drawing from the law, and even though we may think Paul has a bit of an allergy to the law, if you think about how he presents the law in Romans and Galatians and things, there seems to be a way in which Paul is taking the law, and he's drawing a distinction between law and grace. And he's saying, we're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace. But I intend to show you that that Deuteronomy and the law are actually grace. So if you were to compare Deuteronomy with Romans, I've taken the opportunity here to break it down in the chapters for you and show that it really can be understood as our fun little way to remember the breakdown of Romans. It's guilt, grace, and gratitude. So the first three chapters of Deuteronomy are guilt, which parallel to the first three chapters of Romans. You have chapters 4 through 28, which are grace, which parallel to Romans, chapter 4 through 11. And then chapters 29 through 34 are gratitude, a life lived in gratitude, which parallel chapters 12 through 16 of the book of Romans. Now, if you're kind of wondering, if I'm stretching a bit, if you would turn with me in your Deuteronomy, you're already there in chapter 6, turn back to chapter 1, and I draw your attention to verses 26 through 29. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 26 through 29. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. You see that God means to bring out the guilt that they have. They have made declarations unto God in his deliverance of them that he hates them, that he's brought them to a place where it's not just all easy peasy going, that he didn't just deliver them so that he could bring them to himself and they could just then be ruled by this omnibenevolent God who would just shower them with all the blessings they think they deserve. But the issue is that we are sinful and we are guilty before God. And the bar of his justice is his law. Yes, it is what condemns us. But as I intend to show you, it is also the grace that he gives to us. Now, I won't take the time to go through the chapters 4 through 28. We're going to get into that a little bit more when we get down to one of our next models. But I would draw your attention to the gratitude portion of this. So if you would, turn with me all the way back towards the end of Deuteronomy to chapter 30. Chapter 30. And I will begin in verse 11. 11 through 16. He says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now let me stop for a moment. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Romans chapter 10? If anybody knows their Romans real well? Yeah. Paul's drawing in Romans straight out of Deuteronomy. Continuing in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Therein lies the beauty of the life of gratitude lived out because of what God has done. He has saved us, rescued us, brought us out of our bondage to sin, and what is essentially required, and we'll talk a little more about that, is gratitude. Do you remember how Paul begins Romans chapter 1? He says that In our foolishness and our depraved minds, we gave no attention to the word of God, and neither were we thankful to him. No gratitude, no thankfulness. That's the condemnation from Romans 1. that he is drawing from the beginning of Deuteronomy. And yet when we get to Romans 12, there is the switch to a life of gratitude based on what God has done. And so too, Deuteronomy has a section on gratitude that draws us in to the reality of a life that is lived. A life that is lived unto God. And this morning from Leviticus, I kind of gave the exhortation that we are to live Christ's life. We are, by that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us, who changes us internally, cleanses us on the inside, and then what is produced on the outside are those beneficial works, the fruit that God is looking for from a plant that he changed inside to actually produce good fruit. Then the life that is now lived is that life that is a manifestation of the gratitude to God for what he has done. But it's that life lived, and when I say it so often, and I know you guys have heard me enough that you've recognized me kind of pay quite a bit of attention to living Christ's life and living a life that is in gratitude to God. Well, but what really, though, this is the question that has to be asked. What really does that life look like? What does a gracious life look like? What does a life of gratitude to God look like? Does it look like attention to all of my own personal cares and my own personal needs all the time, except for when I get into a real bad pinch, and then I go to the Lord and I pray, and then you know, I kind of do a few random things hoping that he's happy with me? No, living life is living Christ's life. And I would ask you this simple question. What did Christ do in living his life? He fulfilled the law. That's what living life is. It's fulfilling the law. And it's what is living Christ's life is using the law as that basis in our lives, as a foundation point and a springboard for all external activities to be compared to then and as a barometer of what is going on the inside. So Paul shows us in chapter 1, 16 through 17 of Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel, the words of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone believing. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Now, before I get deeper into this whole thing about living and living Christ's life, I want to read a couple of passages from Romans 6 and 8 just to show you that Paul is on this same track. He's on this track in Romans that I'm comparing to Deuteronomy. He's on the track of living Christ's life. And as I said before a moment ago, Christ lived the law. That's what he fulfilled it on our behalf, yes. But his life was summed up and consumed with the law of God. So in Romans 6, verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Right? I mean, we know these. We know these verses. But have we ever asked ourselves, really, what is living? If we died with Christ and we yet live with Christ, then what is it to live? Romans 8, verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Oh, so Paul starts to make the connection for us. And as I had expressed this morning, living is that work of the Holy Spirit in you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because That is what Christ did. He lived out the law. He was sinless. He lived it out perfectly. And it was the plumb line, if you will, for his standard of living. He fulfilled it on our behalf, died, we died in him, but he brought us to life, and the life that we now live, we live his life, and his life is governed by the law. But it's not quite as simple as we may think when we think about a life governed by the law. So life, living, as opposed to dying. Okay, this is what I want to get across. Life, when we think about it, living as opposed to dying, is found in the words of God. Because that's the basis of faith. Faith is content. It's propositional content. It's the words of God. I mean, even Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Oh, okay, so Peter's got this. But Jesus himself said it best when he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says, man does not live by food alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So life, again, that is living as opposed to dying, is found in the words of God. The words of God are given to us so that we may live a life and not die a death. Okay, so now I've established that premise. What does living really look like? If you'll go to your middle model there on your page, you'll see that I have the Deuteronomic formula for a flourishing life. Okay? The Deuteronomic formula for a flourishing life. I've taken opportunity to show you that there is a repetitive pattern through the book of Deuteronomy that shows us God's exhortation to us in what we are to be seeing and doing with regards to the law. So in Deuteronomy 4, in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 4, you will have all three of these words laid out for you. In verse 1, listen, learn, and live. Okay? And that's why I have the little verse 1, and then there's a couple that jump around a little bit to see the context. But in Deuteronomy 5, he says it again. Now think about where my cutoff was from the previous outline with regards to guilt, grace, gratitude. The grace portion, what Christ has done and accomplished on our behalf, and what he's doing in us through his Spirit, begins in chapter 4. And the listen, learn, live model begins in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Deuteronomy 5, all in verse 1 again, you will have the words, and these are English words, okay, to keep it simple, hear, learn, and do. Oh, okay. So there's a pattern that he has that he just repeats, but he may change each of the initial words a bit. But that it doesn't detract from the formula that he is intending to demonstrate. Because it's all with the same kind of nature to it. It's like saying the same thing with a different word, but it all means the same thing, but you get the, sometimes we get the point a little better when we see it from a different word. So if you go to Deuteronomy 6, you'll see in verse 4, the word hear, and we read that in our text reading this evening. Hear, O Israel, right? The Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is God, the Lord is one. Then in verse 6, he says, put this on your heart. This is on your heart. That's the learning portion. Your heart is that fountain from whence all of your understanding and your volition and your emotions generate. On your heart. His words are on our heart from verse 6. And then in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6, he says, teach your children. Now you're starting to see the pattern unfold. When he says back in chapter 4, listen, learn, and live. He means to expand that out and teach us what it really entails. It entails hearing the words of God with ears that can hear. Those words that we hear and we read are written on our hearts. And as they're on our hearts, then we produce them outward in teaching. Teaching our children. Teaching those around us. In Deuteronomy 9, you'll see it again, it says, hear in verse 1. Then in verse 3, he uses the word know. Know it. Which is, again, an issue of the heart. Which is, again, from the previous two chapters, an issue of learning. Learning has to do with your heart and knowledge. And then in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 9, he says, do not forget. What's the best way to never forget anything? Teach it to somebody else. The more you teach stuff, the less you will forget it. But if you hear something, and then you try to come home, you know, especially you men, right? You'll hear something at, you know, maybe you'll got a podcast in at work or something. You'll hear something and you'll be, oh, that's kind of it. And then you go home and your wife asks you what, you know, what, hey, what'd you listen to today? Oh. And then you tell her. And you're like, oh, yeah, this is what I heard. I was listening to sermon audio and I heard this guy and he gave this great message and this is what he said. And let me tell, and you reteach it. And all of a sudden it's like, it's concretized in your mind, in your thinking. There it is. It's hard to even forget it now. Why? Because you've taught it to somebody else. Then in Deuteronomy 20, he says in verse 3, hear again. In verse 3, do not fear. Why aren't you going to fear? Because it's knowledge. Knowledge casts out fear. And verse 3, battle your enemies. Okay. Why would he use battle your enemies? Because the enemy always seeks to stop you from doing the very thing that you're called to do. And what is that? Teach. The enemy comes in, preoccupies your mind, because the enemy's not just some ethereal thing out there, as if, you know, we're just only looking at Satan as our enemy. Our biggest enemy, does anybody know who their biggest enemy is? Themselves. We are our biggest enemy because we have an internal mind that lives in a whole nother world in that mind. We, a lot of times, will present our actions outwardly in a behavioralistic fashion in order to present ourselves to the outside seeing world in one way. But internally, we're living a whole nother life in there. And the issue is that we must battle the enemy from within. Take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Fill our minds with the Word of God, and we meditate on it day and night, as the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of God, and he meditates on it day and night. You fill your mind with the Word of God, and if it's filled with the Word of God, there can't be any other word in there. There can't be any other impulse or direction or unction or some form of self-gratification that you entertain for any amount of time. Fill our minds with the Word of God. It is in the words of God that we live. It is by His words that we live. And a flourishing life is found in listening or reading His words, understanding what He has said. Do you know what that means? That means if you're going to understand, if you're going to learn and understand His words, you have to meditate on it. It's what we must do. Put ourselves and our minds to work in the direction of what is pleasing to God by reading His words. And not just reading them as a random devotion, But reading them in the morning and then thinking on them the entire day and listening to everything that is edifying and uplifting, that is spiritual and is God glorifying. And then when you get home or have opportunity, you take what you know and you teach it. Teach it. That's our call. And this is precisely the formula that Jesus gave to his disciples before his ascension in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Right? The Great Commission. Only it's from the fulfillment side of the hearing coefficient. Essentially, let me kind of give a summary of what Jesus would say essentially. You have listened to me. You have learned from me. Now teach all that I have taught. That's the Great Commission. While you're going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded, which is no different than the end of the Shema or any of those passages from Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6. They all have this beautiful demonstration of hearing his words, understanding his words, and then teaching his words. So how are we to understand the law then? Okay, because I keep talking about this living the life and living the life of the law, because that's what we're in Deuteronomy. I'm giving you a flyover. We're not spending a whole lot of time in the book. But what is it then if I make the statement that Jesus lived the law, and if we live Jesus' life, then we live the law, then what is really this purpose of the law? Because after all, the Apostle Paul does seem to have an allergy to the law in both Romans and Galatians. Okay? But living is inseparable from the work of God in salvation. So, Paul's allergy is only regarding how the law could be used to secure a right standing before God. Paul means to draw a distinction between the use of the law on our own behalf to try and gain salvation and credibility with God. And instead, he means to draw a distinction on the use of the law. The law has a specific purpose and intention that is not salvific, not on our behalf. So, I would ask a very simple question to only for the purpose of getting you to think. Is the law liturgical about worship? Or is it pedagogical about teaching? Well, I know there's some of you in here who know your Romans and you know your Galatians, especially Galatians. And you know that Paul's use of the law, especially in Galatians, is that it is pedagogical. The law was a pedagogue leading us to Christ until faith came, right? Okay, so it is about teaching. It was added, this is a quote from Paul in Galatians where he says, the law was added in order to define sin and act as a pedagogue teacher until the promises fulfiller came. That's what the use of the law is. It's a teacher. It teaches us the words of God that are our life. So then I want to look at the law. So if you'll look then again with me at the bottom model for you, on the bottom of your page, I have commandment or quote unquote word, okay? The word of the Lord, right? We call them commandments, but really they were words, okay? So we have the first word, the first law of God, of the Ten Commandments, the first word. I give you this entire little spreadsheet thing so you can take it home and see this beautiful little comparison. The declaration of that first word is given to us in Exodus 20, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, but the exposition of the first commandment is Deuteronomy 6, 1 through chapter 11, 32. And you can go all the way down through. I won't take the time to give you the rundown, every single one. What I want you to see is that this model that I've given you here shows that the book of Deuteronomy does not just give a second giving of the law, and it does not take the law and then just add a ton of other things to it. It gives exposition and teaching of what God meant in each of the commandments. The first commandment, the second commandment, like you jump all the way down. Say the fifth commandment. You want to know about the fifth commandment. There's the declarations in Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16, but then it is Deuteronomy 16:18 through 18:22. It's an exposition. It's a teaching on the law. It tells you and gives you more clarity to understand what that law in its keeping looks like. And this is all what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. But I would remind you, he did it on our behalf, but he engrafted us into himself, and we now live his life. So then the law becomes our life. So then grace was given through the law to, now follow this, to a delivered people set to live in the presence of God, Leviticus, and relate to him as a treasured possession to whom he would perpetually demonstrate his faithfulness and loyalty. And that's just the book of Numbers. I laid that whole phrase out based on a summary of the Torah. Let me say that again, because each book of the Torah, as I kind of mentioned briefly this morning, has a specific theme, and each theme is in my phrase. Grace was given through the law to an already delivered people, Exodus, set to live in the presence of God, and relate to him as a treasured possession, Leviticus, that to whom he would perpetually demonstrate his faithfulness and loyalty. Numbers. And here we are in Deuteronomy, which is the grace. The law is not meant, it is not meant to be a mechanical function in our lives that shows God our devotion to him. Rather, the law of God is grace in the life of a Christian. By it, we know the character of God, and thereby we know what to expect as the fruit produced in us by the Holy Spirit as we die to ourselves daily and live Christ's life in us through sanctification. That's what's so graceful about the law. So often, we find ourselves taking opportunity to look at the law, use the law as a way to judge. Maybe judge ourselves, maybe judge others. And so often we look at it as a standard that we, now being redeemed, are always striving to achieve. As if that law-keeping in and of itself is what's pleasing to God. Do you remember what I said this morning about that quote from Luther? Brothers and sisters, our striving is only losing. Because it's not about us striving to attain and achieve and accomplish the law. The law, rather, is given to us as a teacher, to be that pedagogue in us that works with the Holy Spirit in us, creating a flourishing life that is lived outward. And when we see what comes out of us, you know what we will see? The law. We will see the law. And that is why Paul would sum up the law by simply saying, and because Jesus, you know, basically summed it up and said, love God with all of your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says, you can sum the whole law up in just one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. How can he do that? When you have been changed internally by a redemptive work of God to transform you in your mind and to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, then that flourishing life that is now inside of you comes out and it looks like the law. Because that's what Jesus lived. And he lived it on your behalf. And you now live his life. You see, the law helps us to live a life, not die a death. If we try to use the law as a standard by which we judge ourselves and we judge others, we're only dying a death. But if we look at the law, and especially an exposition of the law, please, brothers and sisters, take home that model that I've given you of a breakdown of the exposition of the law from Deuteronomy and go through it and look into each teaching in there. And what you will see when you read through it is you will see yourself in your failures, and yet you will see yourself in light of what God is doing in you. And it will be a barometer for you. The law is a barometer because it is a pedagogue for us. It's a teacher. Until the faith came. Until the promise fulfiller came. And now we use the law the same way that Jesus uses the law. It is the word of God that is life to our bones. The law is like our spinal column. It gives us rigidity and foundation. If we had no support, we would be water bags mushing around on the ground trying to relate to one another. But we have a support system, an internal support system that allows me to actually raise my hands and they not mush out. That's the law. It's your support structure. It is the barometric meter by which you will see the fruit that the Holy Spirit is working out of you. As a true Christian, by that I mean, and which is live a life and not die a death, by that I mean someone who follows Christ as a true Christian, lives his life, we daily die to ourselves. And that's really the only real dying that occurs in the life of a Christian. We're not dying. We're living Christ's life. But the only dying that should occur in us is a dying daily to ourselves. Live unto God, brothers and sisters. That is true living. So without the pedagogical work of the law in our lives, we would not know the heart of God, nor consequently know what to expect our lives to look like in oneness with Christ. I say, what grace. The law is a beautiful thing. It shows us what we can expect the work of the Holy Spirit to look like in us as he works out and we work out that which God hath worked in, both to will and to do. Grace to know our God and Savior more intimately, the perfect marriage model. Grace to see ourselves as totally depraved apart from an inward work of transformation by the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's the purpose of the law. Show us our sin and our depravity, but to also show us the fruit that will be produced by the Holy Spirit inside of us. Living a life is really just living Christ's life, because living our own lives, and that is all of our attention on ourselves, is actually just dying a death. The only dying we should desire is to die daily to ourselves as we live for God. And that's the grace in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to dig through your word this evening, your book of Deuteronomy. Lord, may it be given to us in our ears this evening, Lord, to be a motivation to dig into your word in maybe even a more meaningful way than we have ever done before. May the Holy Spirit work in us an unction to just tear apart your word, seeing the depth of the riches of the grace and mercy of God and how deep, oh, how deep they are towards us. Lord, you are a merciful God. And you are a merciful God in that you gave us not just a bar, a standard by which we are judged, but Lord, you also gave us an internal support system that holds us up, gives us form, and allows us to see the fruit manifest outside of us that is the internal work of the Holy Spirit. For truly, the fruit of the Spirit is in all peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. All of these things are worked in us and out of us by you. May you go with us, and throughout this upcoming week, may we meditate on these words as we live out our lives unto you every single day for your glory and our good. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.